go ahead in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 this morning. So I'm going through Deuteronomy in my own devotions. And as I was working through some of the different passages, particularly John, and it just seemed to tie in with what it says here in Deuteronomy. I'm going to look at a couple verses in particular, verse 12 and 13. But verse 16 continues with an imperative. It's a command that's given, kind of ties in with the imperatives of verses 12 and 13. So read verse 12 down through 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you, above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, and so on. I think it's obvious for all of us when we come to this time of year, especially when we read that John passage, for us to get a sense of the excitement as God makes a transition in how he's accomplishing redemption for us. John 1 helps us we go to that passage. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And as this John 1 passage is laid out for us, we see that there's a contrast in God's economy, the way he had been doing things in the past, and the way now in Jesus Christ, the way he's doing things differently at this moment. From the fullness of Jesus, we've all received grace upon grace. And then he makes this statement here in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, and then there's a break. Grace and truth came through Jesus. And as they're positioned next to each other, it's like the word but fits right in between there. This is the way it was. Law came through Moses. But on the other hand, on the other side of the equation, grace came through Jesus. And as the New Testament unfolds, that's very much the way that it's set out. There's a distinction. There's a difference. There's a contrast, if you will, between law and grace. One is works that man is required to do. The other is a work that God himself has accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a contrast between law and grace. But as we've seen before, in the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God in the Old Testament, in giving the law, is speaks from the heavens, he speaks from the clouds, he thunders, he writes on stone, he trumpets, he instills fear. And what's at the core of the Old Testament is God's holiness. And then in the New Testament, we see this amazing facet of God that wasn't not there in the Old Testament. It was there. It's just brought to the forefront. It's emphasized in a different way that God is love. And so as we think about Jesus, we think about law and grace and the different ways that God is working from Old Testament to New Testament, we need to keep in mind it's not really a contrast entirely, because there's not a contrast between God being holy and God being love. They're complementary characteristics. They work together. Law was always meant to show us that we could never approach this holy God. That was the whole purpose of it. It was never to bring us to God. It was always to show us how far from God we actually exist. And so, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus makes this statement in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't think that I'm come to abolish the law. Don't think that I'm coming to kick dirt in the face of everything that's gone before.
the law or the prophets. I'm not come to get rid of them, to abolish them. I've come to fill them up. This work that God was doing in the past, it's the law was given, the prophets built on it, and I'm the culmination of it. And so there's this moving forward, this anticipation of Jesus Christ, who's the one who fills up the story. In the Old Testament, God was giving us pictures, and God was erecting a scaffold. God was putting up the infrastructure, if you will. And in Jesus Christ, He comes and he puts wallboard on, and He paints it, and he puts in the pictures, and He decorates it, and He brings it all home for us by filling up everything that He had done in that Old Testament. So there's this moving forward in Jesus Christ. We've seen it before as we've looked at the whole story of Scripture, where from the beginning to the end, it's all one story. How that in the very middle, at the climax of the story, Jesus comes as a baby, dies on a cross, doesn't stay dead, rises, returns to glory, where one day He will return as King. And the whole story is moving us forward to Jesus. So there's different parts in the story that are contrasting and are emphasized differently, but it's all one story. So when we come to this Old Testament, it's interesting how God puts it for us in Romans chapter 8. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do, was never intended to do. So God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did Jesus have to come? Because of the law. In order to fulfill that law that you and I could never, ever fulfill. So He could be good because all we are is, in fact, bad. In fact, in the Old Testament in Isaiah, He says that all of my righteousnesses are like filthy rags, disgusting things that you want to hold an arm's length away. God has nothing lovely about us to draw Him to us. But He says, why did He do this? He sent His own Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus, the only one who could keep law, is the one whose righteousness is applied to our account. He fills up that law in us. But I want to look at this morning, this phrase here, the righteous requirement of the law. What was the requirement in the Old Testament of God's law that prepared us for Jesus? I think we find that right here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. There's a couple different passages in the Old Testament. What does the Lord require? What does the Lord want? What does the Lord expect? If you've done any reading in the prophets over the Christmas season, Matthew refers to that prophecy back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, in Bethlehem the Messiah will be born. Well, just in front of that, there's Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 8. You're probably familiar with these verses. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down myself before God on high? What does God really want from me? Shall I give Him burnt offerings, full calves, a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Are you getting these pictures in your mind? What in the world can I give God? What does God want? What can I give God that He'll accept me? Shall I give Him the firstborn for my transgression? Kyle, what if I give God you? Man, you're talking high price. What is it that God wants? What can I do to earn God's favor? What can I do? He says, He's told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? Even in the Old Testament, it was all about the heart. We don't tend to see it that way because so often we see the contrast between the God who is holy and the God who is love. the law, the grace. It's all one story. And even in the Old Testament, this is the whole point. God is after our heart. The passage that we look at today uses that same phrase. What does the Lord require of you? But we have to keep in mind that from the very beginning, because we're made in the image of God, we are made for God. And God has always, 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 always been after man's heart. And so if you come to this Christmas season, you say, you know what? I need to be better because of Jesus. You're right. But it's not just about being better. It's about God having your heart. That's always been what God's been after. He formed you. He fashioned you. He created you. And the Old Testament tells us that we're no good. The New Testament introduces the only one who is, Jesus Christ. And Jesus stands between the God who's holy and the people who are not. And he brings us together as the comma in the story. He holds the whole sentence together. God's always been after our heart. So what is it that God requires of us? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 gives us five conditions of a heart that God requires. You're there in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's look at verse 12 again. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But simply this, to fear the Lord. The first condition is this, a clarifying vision. This is an attitude, if you will. An attitude has the idea of a mental position with regard to a state or fact. It's taking up a position with regard to God that colors every other attitude that my heart can cultivate. Proverbs chapter 4 talks about how out of the heart comes the goings forth, the issues, the springs of life. It speaks of your heart like a spring, that all the rivers of your life flow out of your heart. And as the book of Proverbs defines it, it's very much a wisdom term, the fear of the Lord, but it's also very much a law term, as Moses uses this phrase over and over and over again, both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. We're familiar with, if you've sat in Bible studies, done Sunday schools, you've been in sermons, you've heard, the fear of the Lord is not just terror of God, like he's going to smush you like a bug because of your wickedness and sin, though there's consequences to sin, and that's the whole point, because God is holy. But it also carries the idea of reverence, of love, of honor. And so as Moses is laying out for the children of Israel, it's a transition phrase. He says, now let me put this as simply as I can for you. Let me try to take everything we've been talking about and let me make this point. What does the Lord require of you? Just this. Let me start with this thing. He wants you to have a vision of him that clarifies for you all of life. It's putting on your glasses. It's putting on God so you can see the rest of your life through him. You know, if you don't understand who God is, nothing else is going to make sense. That's why when it comes to evolution, unseating God as creator, how when we take God out of it, nothing else makes sense. If we're just the highest animal in the animal kingdom, what difference does that make? If we're not made in the image of a God, why should I look out for anyone other than myself? Why should it be about anyone other than me? When I put the lens of a living God on my eyes, it's meant to give me an attitude of perspective that puts me in my place. If I'm created, there must be a creator. And if a creator created me, guess to whom I'm responsible? The one who designed me. Not for myself, but for himself, for a relationship with him. And that's exactly where Moses brings this. Listen, you don't belong to yourself. God made you, God redeemed you, God bought you, God's blessed you. So everything you do in life needs to be in light of your good God. You need to have a vision that's unclouded, that's not distracted by all the pretty things in this world, all the things that would capture your attention and draw your attention away from that major perspective. And it's interesting that that's the first thing that Satan attacks back in the garden. Eve, look at that pretty fruit hanging there. Don't you like, isn't that pretty? That really looks good, doesn't it? It's the first thing that Satan attacks when he comes to Jesus. Jesus, those rocks there, they'd make pretty good bread, wouldn't they? Jesus wasn't seeing rocks. He wasn't even seeing loaves of bread. He had lenses on that enabled him to see his Father's will and said, you know what? You can't trick me because I've got clearer vision than what you anticipate. I see everything in light of my God and what my God's told me to do. That's what Moses says. You know what? It's really pretty simple. Everything in life has to first pass through the lens of who your God is. Your trials, do they hurt? Well, yeah, they hurt. No, it's not spiritual to pretend that they don't. But the hurt always has a reason. God never slings hurts out into my life just because he's an awful God and loves to see me squirm. He doesn't pour salt on me like I used to do on earthworms when I was a junior higher. Oh man, isn't that fun? Man, glad I'm not a worm. God doesn't do that. Moses says, get a grip, get a vision of who your God is. Your God doesn't like to squish you like earthworms, or like I did with a firefly. Oh man, there he is. Oh, watch how he glows. God doesn't do that. He says, get a vision of who your God is. And when you get a vision of who your God is, that your God is wise, that your God is kind, that your God is sovereign, that in fact, in the Old Testament, your God loves you. And we're going to see that in just a couple minutes. That your God loves you. Then you get to see everything in life in light of who your God is. Is there pain? Yes, there's pain. But the pain always has a purpose. Because my God is bigger than my pain. And he's going to use that in my life like a father disciplines his son, he says in the previous chapter. He has a purpose. And he's not going to withhold that pain because he loves you. A second condition of our heart. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways? This is complete imitation. When David, man after God's own heart, is recounting in Psalm 103, he's processing what happened in Israel in the past. And he says, God, you've shown your ways to Moses, but the children of Israel, all they ever saw was your works. They saw you like the celestial Santa Claus. Oh, good. You gave me this goodie. You gave me this treat. You gave me this present. Thank you. Now I want more. That's all Israel saw. But Moses saw God from a different perspective. He saw that everything God does, he does because he is who he is. And so if I will do life properly, I'm putting on this lens of God in front of my eyes, okay? Now, everything I do has to be because of who my God is, right? Okay, that's the next logical step in the process. If I'm putting a proper view of God over my eyes, now everything that flows out from me has to be in light of who my God is. Okay. I want you to go back just, let's see, one page. Nope, it's in chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32. Now be careful. Do what the Lord your God has commanded you to do. Don't turn aside to the right hand. Don't turn aside to the left hand. Rather, walk in God's way. In fact, walk in all of God's way that he's commanded so that it may go well with you. There has to be an understanding of who God is and an understanding of God's ways so that as I'm walking down this path of life, I'm keeping my eye on him and I'm not getting my eye off track and wandering out of the way. Wandering out of the way. There's a couple different words that are given for us that help us to understand what sin is. One is the word trespass, right? When you trespass, what do? You cross over a line, right? Okay, that's trespassing. Sin is a mark at the end of the road, and it's shooting at that mark. But sin is to miss the mark, right? Okay, so Moses here is basically saying, listen, don't cross over the line. Don't, at the end of the day, don't miss the mark. Walk in God's ways. Be holy because your God is holy. And it's not primarily just, these are the commands, so I guess I have to keep the commands. Why are these God's commands? Well, these are God's commands because this is the overflow of God's heart. This is who my God is. He wants no other gods before me. Well, this is going to tie in with the next one very well. Look at that, the third thing in verse 12. Fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, and command number 3, love him. Love him. You know why God gave me all these commands? Starting with the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In fact, I don't want you to make any images and bow down to them. God gave us these laws because he's an egomaniac, right? Because he's the big guy and he gets to be in charge and we're not. So we just have to lump it or leave it. That's not it at all. God says, I want you to have no other gods before me because you know what? I want you to learn to love what is lovely. We've got to capitalize here because the one who is lovely is a person. It's not just a set of ethereal laws. It's not just goodness in the abstract. Remember when the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, good teacher. How does Jesus respond to him? Why do you call me good? There's only one good. Who's that? God. Okay? So when God sets out these commands for us, he says, I want you to keep these laws. I want you to walk in these ways because I want you to understand, I want you to cultivate in your heart a love for that which is truly lovely. We're talking about desires. There's a lot of conversation. It's always been in Christian history, but you hear it a lot today. Well, that's your preference. That's my preference. I just don't get into that. That's not my preference. Okay, you have your preference. I've got my preferences. Listen, when the Bible talks about your heart, he says, I want you to cultivate a heart of affection for that which is lovely and objectively lovely. I don't care about your preferences. You like blue, I like green. I'm talking about that which is true, that which is holy. Go back. We're going to go to chapter 7, right at the end. Verse 25. The carved images of their gods, I want you to burn with fire. Don't covet their silver. Don't covet their gold that are on these idols. Don't take it for yourselves. Because if you do, you will be ensnared by it. Nothing wrong with silver. Nothing wrong with gold. Except you can't have that silver. You can't have that gold because it says it's an abomination to the Lord your God. That's one of those words that means almost exactly what it says. You can't say abomination without it sounding harsh. Blah, abomination. That's how God feels about it. Blah, hate it. Don't you love what God hates? Don't you love what God hates? I don't care if it's your preference. Do you prefer some things that God doesn't? That's the whole point. Okay? I can't help it. I'm just following my heart. You must help it. You can't do it by yourself, but you must help it. Look what he says. He continues in verse 26. Don't bring any abominable thing in your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall detest. You shall abhor. You shall cultivate an anti-affection for it. You must learn to love what is right and to hate what is wrong. I just don't have a taste for that. Develop a taste for it. Guess what? Phil, here's a secret. Don't feed your boy fruit first. If you feed him fruit, what's he going to think about the vegetables? Hey, Dad will be a hero. Look, he eats for me. Here, your turn. Oh, he doesn't like your stuff, see? Dads are smart. We feed them fruit. If you feed kids fruit, will they have an appetite for vegetables? No. So that means you don't have to feed them vegetables, right? Wrong. You just made it hard on yourself. But they got to have those vegetables. I just don't have a taste for it. So, learn to get a taste for it. Spend a time cultivating a taste for it. Get rid of the stuff that takes your eyes off of him and put stuff in your life that gives you a greater desire to understand who your God is, so that at the end of the day you don't get off track in following him and your heart is enlarged. In fact, that's the language of Psalm 119. God, I'm kind of a bumbling idiot at this point. I'm stumbling in this way. I'm almost going off path. But God, I want to get to that place where I can run. But I'm not going to get there unless you enlarge my heart. God, you've got to do that for me because I can't do it. But I've got to get there. A fourth condition God gives. Look at verse 12 once more. In chapter 10. I want you to fear the Lord your God. I want you to walk in his ways. I want you to love him. I want you to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That word serve there has a couple different meanings depending on where it's used and in what context. As it's used in the context of the covenant people, as they're coming out of Exodus, they will no longer serve Avad, Pharaoh. They're not his servants any longer. They will instead serve the Lord. They'll go out, they'll have a feast to him. They'll have a worship ceremony. They'll have a festival. Involved in that is worship. So as it's used here and as it's developed, God wants us not to just sit on a hill in Tibet and think God thoughts and take our shirts off and be soaking in God. That's not true spirituality. Being monks cloistered to ourselves in monasteries and abbeys. There's an incredible practicality to Christianity. Always has meant to be. From Old Testament to New Testament. So John says, you see a brother who doesn't have clothes and doesn't have food? Don't say, God bless you, friend, Merry Christmas, and walk away. Take the food that's on your plate and give him some of it. In fact, take your plate and give it to God has more food. He can give it to you. Okay? But he gave it to you to give to somebody else. There's always been an intense practicality to this thing called God worship, okay, of the true God. And so here, he says, there needs to be an activity about your religiosity. It needs to be an active faith. It can't be something that you just keep for yourself. But it's never just about doing, 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 doing. You felt like you've been doing a lot of stuff at Christmas? Boy, there's a lot to do. And in the middle of it, if you're just doing a lot of stuff, guess what we get to do tonight? More? Yeah. Oh, boy. Yay. Doing. Even when it's the right things to do. Even when it's for the right people to do them for. loses some of the excitement after a while. God says, I don't want you just to do for I could do for myself. I don't need. He asks in Psalm 50, do you think that I need your bulls to eat? Do I need lots of birds to eat? I'm not hungry. I own the cattle on a thousand. I don't need what you have to give me. You know what I want from you, he says? I want your thanksgiving. I want your gratitude. I want you to see me and bring me a sacrifice of praise. That's what I want. As it comes to this part, it says, I want you to serve the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, missing from this summary is what we find back in chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Okay? That's missing from here. Because he's just kind of summing up. He's just kind of brushing by and making it as simple as possible. God isn't interested so much in your arm as he is in your heart. He wants you to do, yes, it's going to take strength. It's going to take effort. Kyle was talking about how God was just so faithful this past semester as there was more than he could do, but somehow it got done. And he said, I still had to do it. Those grades don't automatically show up on the report card apart from you studying and taking the tests and writing the paper. Okay, there's still the doing aspect of it. But God says, as you're doing this, I want you to have a heart for me in it. In fact, that's why Sundays are so important for us. It's not just about coming and doing the activity of singing, fellowship, dropping your money in the offering plate. Got that one done. Check that one off. The whole point of Sunday morning is, you know what, my heart needs to be filled up because there's a whole lot to do on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday. And you know what? By the time Thursday comes around and that moron boss of mine, my wicked stepmother comes into the picture, my co-worker that is clueless. Okay, by the time Thursday comes around, I'll do the right thing, but boy, would I like to do something else. Okay, I lose my passion in the whole process. Unless I get my eyes back on God. God says the whole way to keep this thing going is to serve, to do. But it's a service that's tied with worship. It's a service that's tied in with a vision of me that feeds a vision of me, that feeds a vision of you. This is who you are. Christopher Wright, Old Testament scholar, puts it this way. Wrapped up in this word is the idea of bond service. God, who paid a price to redeem this people, now owns this people and has the right to demand service of them. But he's not like Pharaoh, cruel and whipping and beating to death. He's the benevolent tyrant who gives all that he requires of us in service. We come to verse 13, and we see that there's one more command. To keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord that I'm commanding you today. Oh, and by the way, God means them for your good. God doesn't need your service like he's some pauper who needs you to attend or needs you to stroke his ego. What God's commanded you, it's for your benefit. As your loving Father, he's put these safeguards on your life to help you, not to benefit him in any way. He doesn't need it. But he wants you to benefit from them. But you've got to guard. God has given his revealed will, his commandments. That's what God lays down as law. His statutes has the idea of laying out legislation so society can work together. We're not going to take the time, but throughout this whole passage it has the idea of doing these things in the land, in the land, in the land. all of you need to make each this one of you this priority for you, so that together you work as a community where God's at work. But that word to keep has the idea of keeping watch, of looking out, of setting up a guard. So he says, back in chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, his statutes that I command you this day. I don't know if you have the problem in your house, but at our house, there's a phrase that it gets thrown around once in a while. Oh, I didn't mean to. Did something bad happen? Yes. Okay. This wasn't supposed to happen. But, as though it were a magic slip, a magic token. But I didn't mean to. Okay. Well, that, at least it wasn't with malice. Okay. Does it matter? No. The lamp is still broken. Okay. But I didn't mean to break it. So what? The lamp's still broken. Okay. What's really the problem is not that I didn't mean to, but that I didn't mean not to. I wasn't putting things in place in my life to be careful not to break the lamp. I didn't mean to break the lamp. Who cares? The lamp's broken. What the problem was is that you didn't mean not to break the lamp. And that's the idea here. Well, I didn't mean to wander off the path. That's not the point. The point is that you weren't careful to stay on the path. I didn't mean to spill my water. You weren't careful to hold on to your water. I'm teasing. Simple illustrations. But God says, you know what? I want your heart. This is what it looks like. It looks like putting on a vision of me that enables you to love me for who I am, respecting me, honoring me. Am I bigger than you? Yes. But it's not to squash you. I want you to walk in my ways. Why? Because I am the one that is most lovely, and I know what's most lovely, and I know what's most beneficial for you. So I want you to have a consuming passion. I want you not to just do like my servant, but I want you to love what you do, like my child. I want you to gain an affection for it, like I have for myself. And then I want you to be careful to stay in this path all the way to the end. Not get enamored with the glitzy, the bright, the pretty. I want you to stay on the path all the way to the end. God says, I want your heart. The problem here is, chapter 8, verse 2. He says, I want you to remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you. Look up at chapter 9, verse 6. No one understands, children of Israel. The Lord your God is not giving you this good land because of your righteousness, but you're a stubborn people. Now look at verse 7. 7's interesting. Remember and do not forget what? How you provoked the Lord your God to wrath. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until now, you've been rebellious. I want you to remember this. You are not good. You are not primarily and fundamentally good. You are primarily and fundamentally rotten to the core, rebellious, stubborn. Okay, that's the problem. So in this passage, the solution up in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is verse 16. It's a sixth imperative. It's a sixth command. You must cultivate a heart of affection. You must have God as your defining vision. You must walk in His ways. You must do worship-filled service for Him. You must keep His commandments. And verse 16, the only way you can do it is, therefore, circumcise your heart. What happens at this point is Moses takes the external sign of membership within the covenant community, and he reassigns it metaphorically to becoming an internal reality, a reality of a right relationship with God. He says, you know what? The only way you can do these first five things with your heart is if you cut off all the dead heart and get rid of it. Throw it away. It's calloused. It's keeping you from having the affection, from having the feeling, from having the perspective that you need toward your God. Look at the problem again. Oh, well, Christopher Wright. Election for Israel was not so much a privilege as an awesome responsibility, and it could prove highly dangerous. He says, listen, God's chosen you, God's called you to be followers of him, and if you don't, there's consequences. He says, look at your past. But the book of Deuteronomy continues. We're just right in the middle of the book. In chapter 31, God's going to tell Moses, and Moses is going to tell the people, listen, I know where you're going. You're not going to walk in this path. You're not going to stay on the straight and narrow. You're going to get your eyes off God, and you're going to wander away. I know this. You've been stubborn in the past. You're going to be stubborn in the future. Circumcise your heart, but you can't. So, at the end of the book, he's going to say in chapter 30, verse 6, one day, God's going to circumcise your heart. One day, God's going to give you a new heart. God's going to help you to be able to do those first five things that he requires of you in the first place. Okay? The whole point is that they can't. This passage reveals God's heart towards his people. Look at chapter 10. You're in chapter 10. We're almost done here. Look back to chapter 9, verse 13. You have a little phrase in your Bible above that. You do if it's ESV. It's the golden calf scenario there. You come down to chapter 10. There's the new tablets of stone. Israel had sinned, and Moses is reminding them, listen, remember how bad you were. Remember how bad you are. But remember how good your God is. You come down, the verses that just precede this. Verse 10, I stayed on God's mountain at the first time for 40 days, for 40 nights. The Lord listened to me. And the Lord was unwilling to destroy you, his people. He was faithful to you. That's that word, filled with grace and truth, filled with faithfulness. God was faithful to you as his covenant people, though you broke covenant with him. Verse 11, and the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people so that they can what? So they can go in and possess the land. This is a recommissioning. God says, these are my people and I still have a purpose for them, even though they've failed me and failed me and failed me time and again. And Moses says, remember, you're a failure. Don't you love hearing that at Christmas? You're a failure. But Jesus Christ stepped in to this story because of my failure, because he is no failure. And all that he has accomplished is now put to my merit. And God is brought near to me. The second part of this is this passage makes man's heart the heart of the issue. Man's heart towards God is the heart of the whole issue, even in the Old Testament. It always has been. And Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 says, look at the Ethiopian. Can he change the color of his skin? Look at the leopard. Can he change his spots? You can't do that. He says, you can't change your heart. God's got to do that. God's the only one who can do that. Romans 8, we looked at it already. God has done what the law could never do. In sending his Son, he fulfilled the righteousness of the requirements of the law in us. We didn't finish it. In us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, in the New Testament, it uses some of the same language that we've looked at in the Old Testament. Listen, no one's a Jew. That is, no one belongs to this people of God group who's just goes to church on the outside, who gets dressed up on Sunday and watches their mouth to make sure that they don't cuss and swear, okay? At least when nobody's listening. A Christian isn't one who does the right things on the outside. But being a member of this people of God has always been an inward reality. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. And it's by the Spirit. God has to do it for you. Christmas delivers God's heart for man. Have you walked away from God and His covenant? Absolutely. Has God walked away from you? Absolutely not. Praise God that at Christmas we're reminded that Jesus tracked us down with God's goodness and mercy all the days of our life. He's pursuing us. He left heaven to do so. But Jesus showed us God's heart in order to capture our heart for God. That's the whole point. God isn't just giving you a gift. He's requiring something of you at Christmas time. He says, I want you to take my gift, and I want you to understand it. I want to understand that God has targeted you for a relationship. The question is, does God have your heart? Because from the very beginning, God has been after your heart. So how's your heart this Christmas? How's your heart? Have you been cultivating an attitude that puts God first? Have you been walking in a way that reflects your good God? Have you been learning to love what God loves and hate what God hates? Have you been keeping your eyes and keeping guard and keeping track and making sure that you're listening to what God wants you to do? Because at the end of the day, it's not just about doing for God, but it's about God loving you and about you loving Him. Let's pray.